Okay, so we're picking up in round two, and we are going to be dealing with chapter 12. And this is God the Son, His coming for His saints. His coming for His saints. And remember, we had talked about in the last hour, and we quoted from Dr. Chafer from the Major Bible Themes, in which he differentiates Christ coming for His saints from that of Christ coming with His saints. And this is the difference between what is understood as the rapture and the second coming of Christ. There is a lot of controversy, believe it or not, around the rapture. And there are wonderful theologians with whom I absolutely love and admire, and I could think of men like R.C. Sproul and John Piper and other well-known Christians who do not believe that there will be a rapture, who do not believe that there will be a tribulation, who do not believe that there will be a millennial reign of Christ. They are referred to as amillennialists. They do not believe in a future tribulation or future millennial kingdom. They believe that Jesus is coming back and that His second coming will basically bring in the new heavens and new earth, and that's it. And so I love these men, and I think much of their theology is extremely sound. Dr. J.I. Packer is among them. He's also a covenant theologian. Does not believe in a future time of tribulation or millennial kingdom. He just believes that there will be a second coming and then there will be a new heavens and new earth. But does that mean that we should not read these men's works? Well, of course we should. They have great theology, wonderful men, godly men, giants in the faith. And we can appreciate them for that which they set forth and yet have disagreement in other areas. Now, you know, the men that I would agree with, you know, would be people like Dr. Charles Ryrie, Dr. Walvoord, obviously Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Toussaint, even Dr. John MacArthur. He's a dispensationalist. Now, he's a Lordship Salvation guy, but nonetheless, he believes in the rapture. He believes in a future tribulation, a future millennial reign of Christ. One of the things that's interesting is if you go back and you ever study church history, and this is an interesting point, for the first two centuries of the Christian church, the early Christian church was unquestionably millennialists. They're called kiliasts, from the Greek word kilioi, which means a thousand. But they were millennialists. They believed in a literal thousand-year reign upon the earth. It wasn't until after about the second century A.D. when you started having some of the teachings of Origen, creep into the church, and specifically with regard to hermeneutics, how the Bible's to be interpreted, that there was this attempt to allegorize much of the Bible or see the hidden spiritual meaning behind the plain meaning of the words on the text, that all of a sudden there was a shift away from a literal millennial kingdom. But the early church, again, for the first two centuries, was unquestionably premillennial, that they believed that Christ would return and would establish His kingdom on the earth for 8,000 years. And there are among Christians today who fit within the covenant dispensational scheme those who refer to themselves as historic premillennialists. Historic premillennialists. And most notably, the one that comes to my mind is Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, though he ran with covenant theologians, nonetheless held to a literal return of Christ in which He would establish His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And Dr. Francis Schaeffer would fit within that framework of what is understood as historic premillennialists. So the subject of the rapture is really a hot subject. But what it really boils down to is this. It really boils down to a plain reading of the Word. It all goes back to hermeneutics. How do we read the Bible? What do we do with the words on the page? And we had this discussion last week. Remember at the end of our second hour when Sal brought up the article that he'd read in which the article advocated that we take a non-literal view of the Bible, that we just don't take it so literally. And of course, I made the comment that those who advocate for a non-literal reading of the Bible expect their words to be taken literally. And it's ironic that you have to take their words literally in order, and if you followed it, but you have to take their words literally in order to take the Bible not literally, which to me is a contradiction, you know. But nonetheless, when you read through the Bible, the plain reading is, in my opinion, always the best reading, unless there's something in the context that tells you to read it some other way, such as to read it as a parable, for example. But the text will guide you in that way, or whether you're talking about simile or metaphor or symbolism and that sort of stuff. But there's something in the text that tells you that. But even then, it's a plain reading of the text that tells you that. But when we're dealing with the subject of Christ, his coming for his saints, we're dealing with a subject with, and I bring this up just simply to point out, that it's a subject that not all theologians are in agreement on, even among those who are dispensationalists, of which I am a dispensationalist. But let's get into this. And I've got this chart, and this is my fifth or sixth revision on this chart. Diagram, illustration, I guess. But I'm going to read through, and this is just, again, a very short set of notes, but we're going to chase down a few passages of Scripture. First, I want to start at the top, and we'll talk about God the Son, his coming for his saints. There is Bible prophecy concerning Jesus' return to earth. However, a distinction must be drawn between Jesus coming for his saints at the rapture and Jesus coming with his saints at his second coming to reign for 1,000 years. Now, the word rapture, and we're going to look at the place where that occurs. The word rapture is actually not found in the Bible. It actually comes from the Latin rapturo. And so the Latin version of the Bible, the Vulgate, is where this word comes from. But rapturo was the Latin equivalent of the Greek word harpazo, and both words mean to seize or to catch up. So some will say, oh, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible, and therefore it's not a biblical concept. You know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either, but, you know, we're not going to wrangle over whether or not that is a biblical concept. So, you know, don't get hung up on whether a word is or is not there. It's does the Bible teach it? And if you want to change it and not call it the rapture and just call it the catching away, whatever, it's the same thing. It's just a matter of words. But some people get kind of hung up on certain things. Now, there are passages that very clearly talk about the coming of Christ. Go with me over to Daniel, and this is probably a... because there were Old Testament passages that... Go with me over actually to Daniel chapter 2, then we'll go over to Daniel 7. Now in Daniel 2, Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and in the interpretation of the dream, there are four kingdoms. And starting in verse 36, he says, This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Remember, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream with a statue with a head of gold and arms and silver, or arms and breast of silver, legs and thighs of bronze, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. But he says, you are the head of gold. And he says, and after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So he's described these four kingdoms, which is the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. And then he says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. And it will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, just as the previous four kingdoms were earthly kingdoms, it only makes sense that this final kingdom will also be an earthly kingdom. And then he says in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is worthy. If you go over to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Who's that? Jesus Christ. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And again, it must be an earthly kingdom. Notice the context. That all the peoples, nations, those are earthly nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So these are verses that we're looking at dealing with the kingdom on earth. Now this deals with the coming of the king. And so we're looking at his second coming, and then we're going to back up and look at the rapture. Go to Matthew 19. I remember we talked about this as well. I'll tell you what, go with me over to Luke again. I know we've been in Luke, but let's go there again. And we know that there was a promise in 2 Samuel 7:14 and 16 and Psalm 89 where there was a promise that was given to David that a descendant of David will be seated upon his throne forever. And so in Luke 1:30 it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's earthly, reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, that's a description of the Daniel 7, the 2 Samuel 7. It's the description of that kingdom on the earth. It's the kingdom in Matthew 6 that the Lord taught us to pray for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Which again shows that the kingdom is not yet here. Pray for the kingdom to come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 19, Jesus alludes to the kingdom in several places. And not just the kingdom, but his second coming, which will establish the kingdom. But notice Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." Now there's Jesus seated on his throne. And what's he doing on that throne? That's ruling. Now where is this throne that he's talking about? Is it heavenly or is it earthly? It's an earthly throne. He says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, doing what? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's an earthly activity, not a heavenly activity. So again, when we're talking about the kingdom, it has to be understood in an earthly context. I know I kind of beat this point over and over and over, but you know, when you get into reading theology and people talk about, you know, when I was at Southwestern, I loved Southwestern. Southwestern was good to me. I mean, I learned a lot of good things from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. But when I was there, when I started back in 02, they had these little banners all around the campus. And the banner said EKG with a little picture of a little heart monitor sign. And it was a clever little marketing thing that they did, picture, but EKG stood for Emerging Kingdom Growth. Emerging Kingdom Growth. And it's this idea that the kingdom is right now, and we're to help the kingdom grow by the sharing of the gospel, and people come to believe in Christ, and they become participants of the kingdom, and God rules in their hearts, and we're all part of this kingdom. And, well, you know what? There is a sense in which we are transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I mean, 1 Colossians 1:13 and 14 makes that very clear. There is a sense in which Christ is the King, and He is King over all. The universal lordship of Christ, His sovereign rule over all. There is a sense in which that is true. But without forfeiting that, we have to realize that most of the time when the Bible's talking about the kingdom, it's talking about the earthly kingdom. And it just drives me bonkers sometimes when you try to have a conversation with people about the kingdom and they get all hung up in this universal heavenly thing. And it's like, haven't you read through the Bible? Really? Just taking the time to look at anyway. But when you see Matthew 19... 28, where it talks about that Jesus sitting on his glorious throne, the fact that he tells these disciples that you're going to be seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, again, that's the literal tribes of Israel. That's an earthly activity, and there's no reason to take it any other way. Matthew 25, now we're getting into the second coming of Christ.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
From there where it talks about the 12.
Uh-huh.
Is this kind of like a picture of when Moses was like judging the people, and then he had some other people help him judge the people or help with their cases?
So is this a picture of like when Moses was having other people judge and help him? It could be. It could be. We know that Moses, when he assumed ministry responsibility for Israel, that he way overextended himself. And from morning until evening, I mean, from sunrise to sunset and beyond, he was judging cases. And the people came to him and they said, look, you're going to burn out because you've way overextended yourself. Delegate something to the people. I think so. I think it could be a delegation. It's also, I take it, to be a reward. Because if you look at the preceding verse, I mean, look at Matthew 19. Let's go back there, Matthew 19. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything. Matthew 19:27. Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So in effect, we've sacrificed it all. We've walked away from everything to follow you. And so Peter's probably thinking in terms of reward. And so when Jesus describes him being seated upon the throne, on what he calls the glorious throne, and you're going to be seated on 12th, I take that to be a reward that is going to be given to them. during this time. So it could be a delegation of responsibility, and I think that's fine. But I think within the context, I think Peter was thinking in terms of what am I going to, you know, what's the payoff going to be for me? Which is fine. The Lord doesn't rebuke that sort of thing. I mean, he tells him, yeah, there's something for you. You're going to be ruling on these thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Now, maybe more work than reward, I don't know. I'll have to ask Peter when he gets there. But nonetheless, the picture is one of Christ on his throne. So, did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I was just trying to envision what this practically would look like.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. We know that there are going to be resurrected saints. We know that Abraham will be resurrected and be there because he has to possess all the land that was promised to him in Genesis 15. We know that Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 37, I don't remember exactly, but it talks about how David will be resurrected. He will be a co-regent with Christ. He will rule during the millennial kingdom. We've looked at that before when we've looked at prophecy. So there are certain things that, there are certain people that will be resurrected during this time that will be participating in this. Isaac and Jacob will be there because they were promised the land, just like Abraham was. So, you know, God has to keep his word. But again, just a few of the verses we're looking at here just deal with the second coming. So Matthew 25:31. By the way, when you're reading Matthew 24 and 25, both of those chapters deal with the time of the tribulation. And the end of Matthew 25 deals with the second coming of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom and the judgment of the nations between the Gentiles and the Jews. But going back to Matthew 24, for example, when you look at verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. Now, this speaks of the first half of the tribulation. When you get down to verse 21, it says, for then there will be great tribulation. And then down in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that's important, and we'll get back to this later. But when we're looking at Matthew 24 and 25, we're looking at the time of the tribulation. But Matthew 25:31, it says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, now this is the second coming. This is Revelation 19, 11 and following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, don't miss the word then. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. And what's that glory? It's the same glorious throne that he mentioned back in Matthew 19:28. This is the throne that he will be seated upon at his second coming. And what's he going to be doing on that throne? He's going to be ruling. It's a Davidic kingdom. It's the promised kingdom.
Where are you? What reference?
Matthew 25:31. And let's look at that. Let's go over to Revelation 19. Let's look at that. We might look at Revelation again after we get through with our study on major Bible themes. So Revelation 19:11. I remember last session, last hour, we talked about Jesus and his current location is heaven. And so Revelation 19:11 opens up. It says, and I saw heaven opened. Okay, so we're talking about location. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of commanders, and of the flesh of mighty men, and of the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men. both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's quite a gruesome picture, isn't it? Gesundheit. But now in Revelation 20, Gesundheit, in Revelation 20 we have now the establishing of the millennial kingdom. And go down to verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. And are these the thrones mentioned in Matthew 19? Are these the Gesundheit? He says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their right hand. And they came to life, and what did they do? Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Same thing in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, this is his reigning. This is his kingdom. This is what was promised to David, to the disciples. So, This is to be understood. I know I've kind of jumped to myself actually in our next lesson, but this is a picture of Christ coming with his saints. It is his second coming. But let's back up now. Let's look at what precedes that. Jesus is now in heaven. We've talked about this. And what is he doing? He is right now preparing a place for us to be with him. Go with me over to John. Gospel of John, chapter 14. We looked at this last hour, but you know, I like repetition, so. John 14, 1 through 3. And Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. And again, the passive form of the verb here means don't let your heart receive trouble into your souls, as it were, because it is possible. Circumstances and news, because Jesus, you know, told the disciples, I'm going to go away. He said, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, right? But I am going away. And this troubled them. This troubled them. And so Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, what's the response to troubling news? It's faith. Huh? What?
Yeah, it's
trouble.
To be troubled. Okay. Well, but how do we respond to it? That's what
faith.
I meant. How do we respond to troubling news? Well, the answer is faith, and that's why Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." I mean, faith is the response. And then he gives encouraging news. Actually, the whole chapter is full of good news. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now, it's the King James Version that says many mansions. And so it's this idea that, you know, some hymns have been written, you know, about this mansion. We'll be going to glory into a mansion and that sort of thing. And I don't know, it'll be quite that. The picture is where he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It was customary that as a family grew, that rooms were added on to the house. Such that if a son got married, the wife came back to the home, and they would build additional rooms onto the house, and the house just grew in proportion to the new family members. There was a house found on the Greek island of, I'm probably going to get this wrong, Knossos, I think was the name of it, and they found this house, and I want to say it had like 90 rooms. I mean, the footprint was quite large. Anyway, they know that from the ancient world that there were homes that grew quite large, is my point. So when Jesus is describing, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, it's the idea of a house with many rooms to it. And again, you might think of it as an apartment complex, you know, just sort of all networked together. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And then notice what he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. So again, you know, what does that mean? Well, we could try to dig the particulars out of that, but Jesus doesn't give us particulars. He gives us the what, that is what he's going to do, but we don't know what exactly that means. We know that in his Father's house are these rooms, many rooms, as he says, and that he's going to prepare a place for us. Well, does that mean he's going to provide furnishings in there? I mean, you know, we don't know. But we know that he's going to do it. And what does he say? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, the language here is important. That I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so when he says, so that where I am, where is the where I am? Where is that? That's heaven. Okay? So location here matters with regard to how we interpret this, because some would interpret this as the second coming. I take this to be a rapture verse, that the Lord is going to return to take believers to heaven. So this is going to be a heavenly destination, not an earthly destination. And the language of that seems to imply that. It seems to speak of heaven as where he's going, that he's going to prepare a place. And he says, and when I come again, so this is a coming again, so that when I come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So to me, the language seems to speak of the location being heaven. Now, Paul describes Jesus' return for the church, in which we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, this is the prominent verse. This is the prominent verse that teaches the rapture of the church. And it's the passage from which we get the word rapture, at least from the Latin version. So going to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. There were some believers who were troubled, obviously. Because other believers had died. And there was a question about the Lord's coming back and what happens to those believers who have died at the Lord's coming. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now, basically, we don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance can create problems, you know. So he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And sleep here is a euphemism for believers who have died. And it's a picture of the body sleeping. It's not soul sleep. Some people teach soul sleep, that you go into this state of soul sleep. But Paul says to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. Your soul's not sleeping, but the picture is one of your body at rest. He says, but about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That is, no hope of a future in heaven. Okay, so this differentiates the grief that a believer has is over against the grief that an unbeliever has. Because the believer, though grieving the loss of a loved one, a family member or friend, nonetheless has that confident assurance that they will see that loved one again when leaving this world and entering into heaven. Verse 14, for if we believe, and the word if here is a first class condition, which means if and it's true. And therefore, we might translate this as since we believe. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, the phrase, the prepositional phrase in Jesus here speaks specifically of church age believers, of Christians. So there's this idea that those souls that are in heaven right now, of saints, that when Jesus returns, that those saints will come with him, but only to be reunited with their body. Let's read on. For this we say to you, this would be those who are alive, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And by the way, I think Michael is the only one that I'm aware of that's described as the archangel in the Bible. But there will be a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, remember that, because a little bit later we're going to talk about the trumpet of God. But he will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And again, the prepositional phrase in Christo, in Christ, speaks of church age believers will rise first. That is, their bodies will come out of the grave, or wherever they died, or wherever their remains happen to be, because God will assemble the molecules and reconstitute the body. But there will nonetheless be the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, now catch this, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So in other words, there's going to be a reunion, a reuniting, not only of soul and body of saints, but a reuniting of living believers with other believers who have died. That we will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we are going to meet the Lord. And where is the location that we're going to meet the Lord?
In the air.
In the air. Now, the word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize or to catch up. And it's an action of the Lord. Look, there's nothing we're going to do. We are going to be acted upon, but it is the Lord who is going to do the catching, the seizing. He's going to, in effect, snatch us away from the earth. But it's the word harpazo that got translated into the Latin as rapturo, from which we get the word rapture. So it's that, it's the concept is there, that we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then what does he say? And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, question. So we shall always be with the Lord. Where? Where's the Lord taking us? That's what I would think, too. He's taking us to heaven. That's not the way everybody interprets that. Of course, this is where one's theology comes into it. We'll look at one other place. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, this speaks of the changing of the body. So Paul explains to the church at Corinth that the changing of our body at the Lord's return, he calls it a mystery, from the Greek word mysterion. And mysterion means something that was not revealed in the Old Testament that is being revealed now for the first time. So Paul uses the word mystery a few times in some of his writings. And when you see the word mystery, it's not simply a whodunit. It means something that was not previously known, that Paul is right now making known. So this is new revelation. This was not known in the Old Testament. But he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." In other words, this is something new. You're not going to find this in the Old Testament. That is that we will not all sleep. So we're not all going to sleep. What does he mean by that?
We're
We're all not going to die. But we will all be changed. So whether you're dead or alive, we're all going to be changed. And he says, this is bam. This is instantaneous. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can blink, that's how fast it's going to happen. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, this language sounds very much like Thessalonians, doesn't it? The dead will be raised, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now remember, last time we talked about at the resurrection of Christ that we will have, that when we're resurrected or when we're caught up, that we're going to be changed and our body will be like that of the Lord. Remember Philippians 3:20 and 21. That when we see him, we will be like him and we will be changed. We'll have a body like his. So there's this mortality puts on immortality, that we're going to be changed. But again, this language again speaks of that being caught up, that transformation. So now I'll switch over to the illustration here, that there are various views on the rapture of the church. Now I take the passages that we looked at. I take John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 51 to 53. I take those passages as being references to us being caught up to meet the Lord, and our destination, once we're caught up, is to heaven. That's the way I take that. Again, some would be in disagreement with that, but again, it's a matter of hermeneutics, how one interprets the biblical passage. There are five views on the rapture, that is, those who hold to a rapture. Now, there are some who would say there is no rapture, forget all that, it doesn't happen, there is no rapture, there is no tribulation, there is no millennium, Jesus is coming back, new heavens, new earth, that's all we can expect. I'm sorry, there's just too much about the kingdom and thrones and the Davidic covenant and... there's just too much there. In plain reading of the text, I can't spiritualize that. You know, it's too plain for me. But among those who hold to the view of the rapture, that the church is caught up to meet the Lord near, there are five views. Now the first one is the one that I think is the correct view. And that is the pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm going to read through these notes while we look at the diagram at the same time. So the first one is the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the very language there, pre, meaning before. Before what? Before the tribulation. Rapture, catching away, meet the Lord in the air. So we're caught up. And this means that the church is taken out of the world before the tribulation begins. Now, there are several reasons why I think this is true. One has to do with the biblical covenants. Because during the time of the tribulation, God is dealing with Israel, not the church. Not the church. And when you read Revelation chapter 16 through 18, he's talking about Israel. I mean, if you go over to Revelation 7, for example, you know, the church isn't in there. The church is, interestingly enough, silent. But when you're reading through Revelation 7, notice verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of who? Israel. And then he rattles off the 12 tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, bam, 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 just rattles them right off, right? And then you get down to verse 14. I said to my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great, what? Tribulation. So again, the language here is that of tribulation. Go over to Romans 12. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and so on. But this is the picture of who? Of Israel. Notice verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to heaven, to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her. Again, this speaks of Israel in the language here. So when you're reading through Revelation, this is not language of the church, this is language of Israel. And to try to put the church in the time of the tribulation seems to ignore what's going on in the tribulation, and that it's primarily dealing with Israel. If you know, you read Daniel 9, 24 through 27 and the 70 weeks, right? And the seventh week deals with this time of the tribulation. But also certain passages that deal with the church not experiencing this. Go to 1 Thessalonians 1. God made certain promises to the church that the church would not experience the time of wrath. The time of wrath. So 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who does what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come." Who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Did I give you the wrong book and chapter? 5:10? I'm sorry, I totally messed up. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Yeah, now 5:9 kind of says something similar, but 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And again, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the what? Wrath to come. So this, to me, says that the church is not going to face the time of God's wrath upon the earth, his time of tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10. Jesus here is talking to the church at Philadelphia. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my presence, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth." So there are a number of biblical passages that teach that the church will not face that time of wrath, God's wrath upon the earth. And it's primarily because of these verses and because the church is silent in Revelation 6 through 18, which deals with the time of the tribulation, and that Israel is prominent during this time, that the church is nowhere to be found during this time of the tribulation. And this is why I take a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there are those, if you'll look at the illustration again or diagram, that there are those who hold to what is called a partial rapture view. Now, trust me, I've known Christians that have fit into all these camps here. But there are those who believe that only faithful Christians will be taken to heaven. Only faithful Christians will be taken to heaven. Now, have you ever heard this? What's called the partial rapture view? And they actually base this on Matthew 24. Verses 40 through 44. Now in Matthew 24:40, It says, then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is what?
Coming.
Now they see that and they think rapture. But is that a rapture passage? I don't think so. I think this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Why do I say that? Preceding verses. By the way, if you read on through, if you get down to verse 44, he says, for this reason you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. And that's why they say that's why they hold to a partial rapture. That basically only those who are faithful will be taken up. But if you go back to verse 36, and again, context matters, right? Now, first of all, when I mentioned before that when you're looking at Matthew 24 and 25, what are we looking at? Are we looking at the church age or are we looking at the time of the tribulation? Tribulation, Matthew 24, 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, verse 29. But immediately after the days of, after the tribulation of those days. So again, talking about the time of the tribulation. Go down to verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man, nor the Saint, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Okay, now the coming of the Son of Man is compared to the days of Noah. So again, this one has to ask, is he talking about the rapture? Or is he talking about the second coming at the end of the tribulation? Well, I think this is the end of the tribulation because he says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Now notice the language. The flood came and took them all away. The flood came and took away who? Believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. And it took them away for what? For goodness or for destruction? For judgment. So the flood came and took them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So notice when he says there will be two men in the field and one will be taken away and one will be left. The one who's taken away, that's just like the one who was taken away by the flood in the days of Noah, taken away in judgment. This is the unbeliever who is taken away. This is not a taken away as a blessing. Oh, no. This is a taken away to judgment. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. So the one who is taken is compared to those who were taken away in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them away because they were in a state of unbelief and they were taken away in judgment and destroyed. So this to me is a second coming verse at the end of the tribulation. This is not a rapture verse. So those who argue this point as a partial rapture view, I think fail to make sense of the context of it. Do you see that? The third one, there is what is called the mid-tribulation rapture. Now these are people who believe that the church will go through the first 3.5 years and will be spared the great tribulation. They will be spared the second half. Yes, sir?
On the 5 years of on the rapture page, what does it mean by half years?
3.5 years.
It's just that it's instead of keeping it on one line.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it should be 3.5 years. Right, not half years. Yeah.
So what does that stand for?
It stands for half a year.
No, it just means 3.5 years, like half of 7 is 3.5 years.
Yeah, so if you have 7 years, what's half of 7?
3.5.
There you go. That's it.
That's what it is.
Got it?
Yeah.
Okay, good question. Like your student is. So the mid-tribulation rapture, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, and this is just that the church is taken out of the world in the middle of the tribulation. And they actually take this, and I'm not going to go into this in great detail, and there's many articles that are written on this, and I don't want to be unfair. Again, this is just a survey of the various views. But they would argue in Revelation chapter 11, you have the account of the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, 7, the two witnesses are killed. They're put to death, right? Verse 8, and their bodies will be in the street in the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And from those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. Terrible. And these are two of God's prophets, by the way. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So this is a cause of celebration. It's like Christmas. They're going to give gifts to each other. Okay? But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Good. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." There's a loud voice. It almost kind of is like a shout, isn't it? You kind of see what they're doing here with the language. And a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, we have a picture here of the two witnesses. But it's almost that they serve as a type of the church being caught up in the rapture, because they're being caught up into heaven, right? Kind of like Elijah, you know, caught up into heaven sort of thing. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past. Behold, a third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior." But the seventh angel sounded. Again, they're seeing similarity in language, and so they'd say, well, this kind of smacks of the language over in Thessalonica, Thessalonians 4. And so they say, well, this is, you know, the reason for it. Well, there may be similarity here, but again, we're talking about in the middle of the tribulation. And to put the church here, I think, is reading something into the passage that really isn't there. You see that as kind of a stretch, don't you? But nonetheless, then there is the fourth view. This is called the pre-wrath rapture view. And what they do here on the pre-wrath rapture is that the church goes through 99% of the tribulation. And just before this final day of just God pouring out his final display of wrath upon the earth, that's when the church is taken out. So it's just like a couple days before it all comes to an end, but basically we go through. And this is called the pre-wrath rapture view, in which the church is taken. And by the way, notice I put a little U sign there. So not a U, but a turnabout. So because the idea is that you're caught up and that you simply go up to heaven. The last one is the post-tribulation rapture, and in this one, the church is raptured up as Christ is returning to earth at his second coming. And this view seeks to merge the rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ. In other words, they see Matthew or Revelation 19, Christ is coming back, and that the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and rather than us go up to heaven, we do a turnaround and we come back to the earth with the Lord. So they see it as rather than us again ascending back to heaven with the Lord, they see this as basically we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then we turn around and come back with Christ to the earth. And basically they make the rapture and the second coming a simultaneous event. It's confusing to me. I guess I just don't see that. Again, it's what is the language. And that's why when I look at John 14, 1 through 3, and so we will forever be with the Lord, the passage doesn't specifically say in heaven, but that's kind of the language of the passage. Because he's talking about his Father in heaven, going and preparing a place for us, that where he is, there we will be also. I mean, that speaks of heaven, not earth. You know, Paul says we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. The passage doesn't say forever be with the Lord in heaven, but that's kind of the flow of the idea of the passage. So for them to turn that around and say we'll forever be with the Lord, we go up and zip, come right back down to the earth. Well, what's the point of meeting the Lord in the air then? You know, why is that?
The Lord still has to destroy the earth first because sin dwells upon the earth.
In the final state of things, yeah.
Yes. So, now, would that be when, you know, because it says that the earth is going to, the corners are going to fold up, you know, and he'll destroy it, whatever, and then comes the new heaven and the earth. Does that occur after we come with Jesus and...
Yeah, now the new heavens and new earth,
and
right. Well, when you look at Revelation 19, you have the beast and the false prophet at the end of it all. Battle of Armageddon, right? The armies are defeated of the earth. Beast and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, which is now empty. They'll be the first two occupants. What happens to Satan? He's bound, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, he's bound for 1,000 years. Okay? So after the second coming of Christ, tribulation comes to an end, you now have the 1,000-year reign. Satan is bound, most of the effects of the curse are rolled back, the lamb will lay down with the lion, it'll be a time of great prosperity and peace, but you will have those unbelievers who survived the tribulation will come into the millennium. They will be believers, just as at the rapture, all believers are taken out of the earth. In effect, only unbelievers are upon the earth for that moment. People are saved during the time of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns, removes all unbelievers from the earth. Only believers enter into the millennial kingdom. But nonetheless, they're human. They're not in resurrected bodies. Okay? Now, we will come back in resurrected bodies, and you will have a mingling of resurrected saints with mortal saints. Okay? And that will be reminiscent of Christ when he was in his resurrected body and mingled among the disciples. Okay, but those mortals who come into the millennium will give birth to children. And those children, though they will give outward obedience to Christ, inwardly will not trust him as Savior. And that's why at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, when Satan is released, he gathers all the nations of the world and seeks to lead them in revolt against God. This is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And it doesn't go anywhere. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes them. And at that moment, then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. He's the third occupant. Okay, he's then cast into the lake of fire. Then at the end of Revelation 20, you get to Revelation 20, and it says, heaven and earth fled away, and there was a new heavens and a new earth. So right now, what are we looking at prophetically? We're looking at the rapture of the church. That's the next prophetic event that's going to occur. That will be followed by 7 years of tribulation, which the seven-year tribulation begins only at the moment the Antichrist signs the peace agreement with Israel, the covenant, the promise to protect them. That could be a few days, a few weeks, a few months after the time of the rapture. So you've got a little bit of a time lapse there. But you have the seven-year tribulation, followed by the 1,000-year reign, followed by the new heavens and new earth. So if the rapture were to occur right after Bible study, come Lord Jesus, if the rapture were to occur, we're all milling out to get in the cars and give our farewell, and all of a sudden we're blink of an eye, we're caught up to meet with the Lord, okay? And the Antichrist reveals himself a few days later when he signs a peace agreement with Israel. From that moment, you have at least 1,007 years of human history left. You've got a seven-year tribulation, 1,000-year reign of Christ, new heavens and new earth. Then eternity begins.
You know, I know that, you know, Cody had a good question the other day, and this is kind of a fall right on the line of that. But, like, the Lord could have just, at that moment, thrown
Satan and the other two into the lake of fire,
mm-hmm.
instead of having this 1,000-year reign and keep Satan bound up and
yep.
have all these unbelievers and all that. He could, if he wanted to, you know, it could just be under right then.
Yes.
You know, after the tribulation and uh-huh. all that stuff. So you kind of have to wonder, why? You know, it's like, why does he, I don't say drag it on, but...
There is an argument, and I think there's a merit of truth, and I understand it. I think it is to reveal something about God, and I think it is to reveal something about man. If you listen to a lot of the psychologists, sociologists, social workers, anthropologists, a lot of the humanists today, and I'm not saying that all those people are humanists, some are Christians, but most are humanists, that they believe that, one, that man is perfectible, and two, they believe that the government is the vehicle to perfect man. That we can somehow perfect this thing we call society. That we can bring in a utopia. We can make this world a perfect place. All we have to do is change the externals. We have to bring everybody to an equal playing field. We have to redistribute wealth. We have to make health care available to everybody. We have to give everybody free education. We just have to create the right environment. And if we can create just the right environment, we can perfect man. There might be a few deviants here and there, but by and large, we can perfect man, okay? That all we have to do is change the externals of our environment, okay? Now, you take something like the millennial reign of Christ, and what you have is about as close to a perfect environment as you can possibly get. You have a perfect king who is perfectly righteous, and when he judges, he will judge in absolute righteousness because he will know the thoughts and intents and actions of every man upon the earth. And his judgment will always be righteous and it will always be perfect in every regard. He will be gracious. He will be loving. He will be merciful. He will be kind. He will be all the things that a good leader should be. And he will be that leader in perpetuity. He will not die. He will be the perfect ruler upon the earth. And even though you have children that are born to those who walk into the kingdom, who grow up seeing the king under this perfect righteous kingdom, okay, yet even with this environment being what it is not enough to change the condition of the human heart. That man is depraved at the core of his being. And when given the opportunity, at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, these people will revolt against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will never be able to use the externals of their perfect environment as an excuse for their human depravity. And I think in all of this, I think it is a lesson that teaches us about who God is, but I think it also teaches us about who we are. It is a picture of humanity as humanity really is. And that when you get right down to it, it is not so much about the externals. It is not so much about changing the environment as much as it is about regeneration and changing the human heart. The condition of man is internal, not external. And so why? Why has God allowed sin? Why has he allowed Satan to rule? Why will he throw him into the abyss? Why will he allow him to be released? Who's in control of this? Obviously God is. But there are things that we learn about God in contrast to sin that we would never learn about God, except that these things are put in contrast to sin and evil and depravity. If everything were perfect, we would not know God to be gracious. We would not know God to be merciful or kind or loving. We would not learn those aspects about God, except that these characteristics of God are in contrast to things that are contrary to his very nature. And so, you know, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he has permitted these things to exist. Indeed, it is actually part of his plan. Do we understand all the particulars? No. I don't know if that answers the question or not.
Yeah, I just thought it was, I'll call it strange or whatever, you know.
But you do wonder why.
Yeah.
Why not bring all this evil to an end? Why not bring all this suffering to an end? I kind of wish he would. It's kind of a bum deal down here, you know.
And then you got the hurricanes going on, and the 9/11 going on. You've got people just flocking to the church. You know?
Yes.
And then it's just right back to the way it was. You know?
Yeah, it's right. They love the darkness, and you're right. And after 9/11, I mean, churches were flooded like they hadn't been flooded in you know, probably 100 years. But did it last? Mm-hmm. And the answer is no, it didn't. That people will run to God in a moment to seek relief from the storm, but then they're right back to their old ways. And what is it that drives man? What is it that drives man to be faithful, to stay the course, to stay in Bible study, to live out the Word by faith? What is it?
Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. It's a work of God in the heart of man is what it is. It's a work of heart. It's a work of God in the heart of man. And we can change the external. And this is why I've seen people grow up in with every opportunity provided to them, monetarily, socially, academically, and yet they turn out to be real crumb cakes, you know, just real boogers. And then you have people that grow up in terrible environments, just faced with parents that are drug users and criminals and poverty and exposed to all sorts of evil and wickedness, and yet they grow up to be the most loving and gracious and gentle people because God has effected a work in their heart and regenerated them. And they came to faith in Christ, and they lived out a godly life. And it's not a matter of about environment. I mean, I like a good environment, don't get me wrong. I love peace, prosperity, you know, I'm good for that too. But at the end of the day, all of this is, well, it's all fuel for the great fire. That's what it is. There's going to be a great big fire, big bonfire in the sky. It's all going to go up, right? Burned with intense heat, Peter tells us. So this is all temporary. That's all this is. It's all just, it's what do we do with it? It's a resource, like many resources we have. We have the resource of time, the resource of freedom, the resource of money, the resource of a home. And what do we do with those resources? Do we use them to the glory of God, or do we use them for our own selfish ends? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived a sinless life, who was in perfect righteous conformity to the law and all that he said and all that he did, who went to the cross willingly and who laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for us, who died for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to you. And we know the scripture is clear that your Son died at a time and in a way that reflected your love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, it is by your grace that we are justified in your presence, that you have imputed to us a righteousness that is not our own, that is the righteousness of Christ. And we come with the empty hands of faith, and we trust in Christ and Christ alone. Father, we thank you that we can take this time to study your word. Father, we pray that the things that we have looked at this evening will become lucid to us, that it will make sense to us as we continue to pursue these discussions. Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.